Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Mark chapter 5? Mark chapter 5, reading verses 19 to 20. We read, "And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled." Well, we're continuing our studies today in Mark chapters 1 to 8, again looking at this theme, who is this Jesus? And for a few moments I want to look at Jesus' encounter with this demon-possessed man in Mark 5, 1 to 20. We're looking at the confrontation, then the combat, and finally the conclusion. First we have the confrontation in verses 1 to 5. And here Mark focuses on the confrontation or the encounter between Jesus and the demon-possessed man. Verse 1 records Jesus and his followers arriving at the country of the Gerasenes. Now, Mark's already told us where Jesus had been in chapter 4. He had been teaching a great crowd on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And during the course of his teaching, Jesus had spoken about his kingdom. He'd spoken about the unveiling of his kingdom. He'd spoken about the mysterious and the magnificent growth of his kingdom. He'd spoken about the different reactions and responses to his kingdom. And as evening approached, Jesus decided that he and his followers should cross over to the other side of the lake. Mark then focused on what happened as they were crossing. Jesus falls asleep in the boat, and a great hurricane of wind hits the waters and causes a tremendous storm that threatens to overwhelm the little fishing vessel. The disciples wake Jesus with the words, "Master, teacher, don't you care that we are perishing, that we're about to drown?" And Jesus immediately calms the wind and the waves with a sovereign word of authority. And the disciples are left afraid, and they're asking, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey his voice?" And we're now told that Jesus and his followers arrive on the other side of the lake and the country of the Gerasenes. This was a Gentile area, a non-Jewish area. There was no Sabbath, no sacrifices to the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. There was no hope of a Messiah coming to save his people and crush the head of the serpent. This is a thoroughly pagan environment. And in verses 2 down to 5, we have this encounter between Jesus and this demon-possessed man. We read, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." Now, what we see in these verses is Mark painting this man as being in an entirely wretched and pitiful condition. Mark begins by telling us that he had an unclean spirit. This is a defiling spirit, a demonizing spirit, a morally filthy spirit. And this is so important for us to remember. This man doesn't simply have a psychological problem. You cannot simply explain this man's problem by appeal to science, by appeal to reason. The devil is real, friends. And demonic possession is real. And that is what this man is suffering from. And Mark tells us that he lived among the tombs. His companions are dead bodies. His home is a sepulchre. Nobody wants anything to do with him. And Mark tells us that nobody could bind him or subdue him. They would tie his legs with shackles. They would tie his hands with chains. It was the first century equivalent of a straitjacket. The community would tie him up so he wouldn't harm himself, wouldn't harm the community. But we're told he would wrench the chains apart and he would break the shackles in pieces. And finally, Mark tells us, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. He's self-destructive. He feels as if he's been pulled apart in all directions by these demons. And he just wants to end himself. Just wants to end his unbearable existence. His body that had been created to worship and glorify and reflect the majesty of God is marked and maimed. His lips that had been created to praise God and proclaim God and pray to God are screaming out wordless profanities. And he would cry out and cut himself, we're told, day and night. He is restless, he is relentless, he is unending in his self-destructive behavior. This is the man whom Jesus encounters, comes from the cesspool of uncleanness to Jesus, comes from the vilest form of self-abuse to Jesus, comes from utter abandonment to Jesus. You know, what Mark is presenting us with is a man who is in a hopeless and helpless condition. He's a man who's abandoned, a man who's defiled, a man who's self-destructive, a man who's beyond the pale. We might imagine if for a few moments what the angels of heaven thought as they surveyed the scene from the courtroom of heaven. They look at this man approaching Jesus and they say, what is the Lord going to do with the likes of him? They debate among themselves, do you think this is the worst of all men? Worse than that liar Abraham. Worse than that deceiver Jacob. Worse than that murdering adulterer David. Worse than that child killer Manasseh. The angels look at this man and they're left wondering, will the Lord take such a man as this? Will the Lord transform a man such as this? Will the Lord use a man such as this? And perhaps that's how you felt about yourself at times. You felt that you're the worst of all people. And have doubted that the Lord would ever take you or use you. Or perhaps that's how you felt about someone else. You felt that they're the worst of all people. And you thought to yourself, the Lord would never take them. The Lord would never save them. The Lord would never use them. You look at someone who comes into a church meeting and you think, what will the Lord do in that person's life? How can the Lord change that person's life? And what Mark wants to show us in this passage is that no one can ever say the likes of me could never be saved. I'm too far gone. I'm so guilty, I'm unique, I'm so depraved, I'm so covered in bruises and wounds, I'm too far gone for the Lord to ever want to save me or use me. Nobody, friend, can ever say that. Look at this demon-possessed man, and you see that the Lord has come to seek and to save, and he's come to seek and to save the worst. He has not come for those who are perfect, not come for those whose lives are together. He has come for those who have hit rock bottom. That's a confrontation. And this brings us second to the conflict in verses 6 to 13. And here Mark focuses on Jesus' deliverance of this demon-possessed man. In verses 6 down to 8, we hear the demonic plea. The demon-possessed man approaches Jesus. We're told he sees Jesus, he runs toward Jesus, he falls at the feet of Jesus, and the demons cry out through this man, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They begin by literally saying, go away and leave me alone. That's how demons react when Jesus comes near. Go away and leave me alone. And they then address Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. Now that's a key theme. As we go throughout Mark's gospel, the demons believe and speak true things about Jesus. The demons aren't atheists. Demons aren't agnostics who say we're not sure about the existence of God. The demons hold to good, solid, reformed, confessional, Calvinistic theology. The demons know who Jesus is. And they tremble. And we should never lose sight of how practical that is. Because, friend, you can have a factual knowledge about Jesus and yet fail to have a functioning faith in Jesus. Don't ever overlook that. You can have a factual knowledge about Jesus and fail to have a functioning faith in Jesus. It is good to know the glorious biblical truths about Jesus, but it's not enough. It's good to be immersed in sound, solid doctrine, but it's not enough. Knowledge about Jesus should move us to love him and embrace him and rejoice in him and worship him. That is why you gather here on Sunday. You don't gather because you know about Jesus. You gather because you know Jesus. You gather because you want to make much of Jesus. You gather because you want to say how great thou art to Jesus. But the demons aren't finished. They go on and they say, I adjure you by the living God. Swear that you will not torment me. The demons know who Jesus is. They know he's going to usher in the final judgment. They know he's going to bring about their final and ultimate destruction. And they are pleading with him that he will not destroy them on that particular day. And this brings us to the desperate proposal in verses 9 to 12. Jesus now speaks and he asks, what is your name? He's asking, who are you? What is your identity? What is your character? And listen to the response the demons give. My name is Legion, for we are many. It's a chilling admission and an indicator of the cruel affliction of this man. A legion was a Roman military unit of about 5,000 to 6,000 men. What we are seeing is that Satan is well-resourced, well-structured, very strategic when it comes to subduing and enslaving and destroying a person or even a church. Do you know what an encouragement that should be for us to pray to the Lord, deliver us from the evil one. Satan is capable, friend, of sending 5,000 to 6,000 men to demons to destroy an unnamed man on the Lake of Galilee. How much more could he do to the high three? Do you pray that the Lord would protect your public and private witness? Do you pray that the Lord would protect our congregation from the outside, but also from the inside, that the Lord would protect us from gossip, that the Lord would protect us from backbiting, that the Lord would protect us from being critical, that the Lord would protect us from being unforgiving? And then the demons present Jesus with a proposal. Send us into the pigs. They'd rather be in a herd of pigs than in the abyss. They'd rather be in a herd of pigs than experiencing eternal torment. And that brings us to the divine permission in verse 13. Jesus gives the demons permission to enter the pigs. We don't know why Jesus does this. Mark isn't interested in answering that question. Mark's focus is on showing Jesus' glorious and absolute sovereignty as he presents the demons needing the divine permission of Jesus. Jesus is sovereign. And he is sovereign even over a legion of demons. Can you just imagine how the early church living in Rome felt about that? They see legions of Romans marching around their houses, marching around their churches, ready to arrest them, ready to imprison them, ready to throw them to the lions. And Mark is saying here that there is no place, not even the most anti-Christian or demonic of environments, over which the risen Christ does not declare mine. Well, the demons then leave the man, and they enter the pigs. And the pigs immediately rush down the steep bank into the sea and they drown. It's a powerful picture of just how many demons there were. 2,000 pigs destroyed just like that because there's over 5,000 to 6,000 demons to propel them. And it's also a picture of the fact that this man has been completely delivered from these demons. This man can look at these pigs rushing into the sea and he can say, I've been delivered. You know, friends, these verses are very much a prophecy, a preview, a pledge concerning Jesus' future and final victory. We see the demons kneeling at Jesus' feet. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we see the demons being destroyed in the lake. John tells us in 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Mark doesn't want us to see gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Mark wants us to see Jesus as heaven's champion, God's agent of salvation. Mark wants us to see Jesus as the Christ and Son of God who has come to invade and destroy Satan's kingdom. The one who has come to bind the strong man and deliver those held in his cruel grip. That is what Mark wants you and I to see. The gospel presents us, friends, with a Jesus who is powerful and able to save to the uttermost. He has triumphed over the devil by his death on the cross. And you know, he continually triumphs over the devil as he lays claim on the hearts of men and women and draws them to himself. Do you know that every conversion, every person being born again, every person being brought to Jesus is yet another testimony to the devil that he isn't victorious, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is sovereign? And he will completely triumph over the devil on that great day when he returns on his white horse with the name Faithful and True written on his thigh. And he will grab that ancient dragon and he will hurl him with full force into the lake of eternal fire, and then he will seal the door. That is the Jesus we have come to worship today. We have not come to worship a memory. We have not come to worship a nice example. We have not come to worship a nice loving figure. We have come, friends, to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is and who will be completely victorious. That is the one we've come to worship. We don't need to leave this building feeling that we are just followers of a defeated Messiah, but rather we come knowing that we are following the one who will return in power and great glory in the clouds of heaven. That is what Mark wants us to see. Well, this brings us third and finally to the conclusion in verses 14 to 20. Here Mark focuses on the reaction to Jesus' healing of the demon-possessed man. In verses 14 to 17, we see the response of the locals to Jesus. Those who are looking after the pigs see what's happened, and they report in the town and the surrounding region about what's happened to the man. But not just what's happened to the man, and also to their pigs. And the whole community come to see Jesus, and Mark tells us what they see. The man who'd been demon-possessed is sitting. The man who'd been demon-possessed is clothed. The man who'd been demon-possessed is in his right mind. This storm-tossed man has been stilled by the same Savior who stilled the waters on the Sea of Galilee. This man who'd been so agitated, who'd been in such a frenzy, who'd been so restless, has found peace in the one who invites people to himself with the words, "Come to me, you who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest." This is the Savior who comes to bring complete restoration. And you know, friend, maybe some of you really need to hear that today. Maybe you feel that you've descended so low into sin and you struggle to believe that you can be made whole. You feel the relentless grip of evil and temptation upon you. You feel utterly hopeless, utterly helpless. You feel incredibly scarred and broken by what you've done and what others have done to you. You feel that filthy habits have taken over your life and indeed taken over your whole personality, because now you're just living a double life. And what this passage shows is that there is a Savior who can restore you. There's a Savior who can restore you. But look at how the locals react. They beg Jesus to leave them. They see that Jesus is powerful and they can't control his power. They can't understand his power. They realize that this Jesus isn't a tame lion, and they conclude that it'll be far easier to live without him than to live with him. And perhaps you're reacting in the same way today, friend. You don't like the idea of Jesus getting too close or too involved with your life. You're happy to be model. You're happy to be respectable. You're happy to come along to church Sunday by Sunday. You're happy to content yourself with thinking, I'll come to Jesus, I'll give my life to Jesus at the end of my life when I've enjoyed what life has to offer, but not yet. You don't want to allow Jesus to have any major impact on your life just yet. And this passage solemnly reminds us that if we keep asking Jesus to leave us alone, he just might. My friend, don't go out this building today neglecting that truth. If you keep asking Jesus to leave you alone, he just might. If you keep saying to Jesus, give me another day, give me another week, give me another month, give me another year, give me another decade, then I'll come to you. There is no guarantee he will come back. If you ask Jesus to leave you alone, he just might. And this brings us to the response, though, of the man who had been demon-possessed in verses 18 to 20. We've seen the tragedy of the unbelief of those in the Gerasene region, but there is one trophy of grace. This man who'd been demon-possessed begs Jesus to let him go with him. Perhaps he's fearful that he might fall back into his old way of life. Perhaps he doesn't want to be reminded of his old way of life, and he thinks, I'll just leave the area. But primarily, he wants to be with Jesus. He wants to know the physical, visible presence of Jesus. And anyone who has known the deliverance and grace of Jesus has that same attitude and ambition. Their worst nightmare is the loss of Jesus. They can't hear too much of Jesus. They don't grow tired of Jesus. They know there is no more wonderful a place to be than at the feet of Jesus. They can say with Paul, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And I know that there are many of you in this room, maybe all of you, who are saying that you think to yourself day after day, I cannot wait to be with Jesus. But Jesus refuses his request. You see, the place where the Christian may wish to be isn't always the place the Lord would have them be. The Lord will place his people in just the right place where they will ripen and bear fruit for his glory. And maybe the Lord has placed you in a particular place, and you can think of many better places where you could better live for him and be used by him. And his gentle but firm word to you is, no, I have a better commission for you. That's what Jesus says to this man. No, I have a better commission for you. Go to your home and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Go to your friends and family and tell them the story of grace. Go to your friends and family and tell them the story of rescue. Go to your friends and family and tell them the story of deliverance. And we're told that the man goes throughout the Decapolis, that's the 10 cities in the area, and he proclaims how much Jesus had done for him. It's a very high Christology. Jesus said, go and tell how much the Lord God has done for you. Look at the words, verse 19. Go and tell how much the Lord God has done for you. And the man, verse 20, goes and tells how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone is left amazed, marveling at the grace, the rescue, the deliverance of Jesus. You know, friends, as we hear the commission of Jesus to this man, we see that this is the commission the Lord gives to all his people, without exception. However old you are or young you are, the Lord says to you today, go and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had grace on you. We are called to be witnesses and proclaimers of Jesus. We are not called to convert people. We are not called to be responsible for the response people make to the gospel. All we're called to do is to tell what the Lord has done for us and how he's had mercy on us. All we're called to do is to say with David in the words that we begun the service with, we are to just say, I was a poor man. I was a poor man and the Lord heard my cries. I was a poor man and the Lord saved me from my troubles. I was a poor man, but I have tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. Won't you, my friend, also taste and see the goodness of the Lord? Won't you also come and find refuge and blessing in the Lord? That is all we are called to do. We all have a testimony. But the bottom line is, I once was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was reading the following story this week about two young men, both fairly new converts who'd been listening to a sermon on evangelism. And afterwards they approached their minister and said, we've never shared with anyone the experience we've had in Christ. How do we do it? He suggested they go out and knock on a few doors and just begin to share their experiences of Christ. The next night, in fear and trembling, they knocked on the first door of the street that they decided to evangelize and found it to be the home of a well-known lawyer. They were a little nonplussed when they discovered this and blurted out, we've come to invite you to our church. The lawyer replied, a lot of people have asked me to join the church over the years. Haven't you anything better than to say that to me? They said, well, how about committing your life to Jesus Christ? The lawyer invited them in and within the hour had surrendered to Christ. Now, where are you going next? He said, because I would like to go with you. And before the end of the evening, the lawyer had the joy of witnessing another conversion like his own. Things happen when people share. And I want to challenge you this week, friend, that we are to go out in response to what Jesus has said. And we are to simply tell how much the Lord has done for us. And how he's had mercy on us. That is the calling he gives to each and every one of us. If he has delivered you, if he has had grace on you, if he has saved you, your calling is to make him known. Amen.